All right, today we're going to turn to Genesis and chapter 1. We are in a series on sound doctrine and godly living. We're following the 10 points of our statement of faith. We're on message number 3, and that brings us to the title of today's message, The Doctrine of Man and Sin, or as it's titled, The Human Condition in Our Statement of Faith. We've looked at the doctrine of God. We've looked at the doctrine of scriptures. Today we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about man, humans, and also why we have such problems in this world. So we're going to pick up in Genesis and chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 26. This is on day 6. God has already created the living creatures, each according to their kind. And now we're going to see where we come in. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, eternal, sovereign Lord, the I Am, creator of all that is. We praise you as God, three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We praise you, Father, that you love the Son, and Jesus, that you're the Son who loves the Father, and Holy Spirit, that you glorify the Son, and that you spoke in your word, and that it can dwell within us richly. And Father, we ask that you would bless us as we feed on your word this hour, and that you'd anoint the word of God being taught to our kids at this time, and that you would empower us to be your witnesses for another week, and to be the body of Christ, the bride of Christ here on earth. Hallelujah. May you protect this time from the evil one and bless us. Praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. First main point of question. What does it mean to be human? And as we take a look at this, I'll comment on our origin, our likeness, and our purpose. That's a loaded question. I'm going to focus on a few highlights that Scripture emphasizes. So at this point, I'll start off with this thought. God created us in His image, and He blessed us to be His people for His eternal glory. This begins here in Genesis, and as we read throughout Scripture, we begin to see this theme unfold and climaxes in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But even before we get there, we begin to see how God has created us in His image, and it has a purpose, ultimately, that He would get the glory as we as his people live for him. And you see this in Exodus chapter 19. Before God gives the Ten Commandments, he tells Israel that they will be his treasured possession. Jesus praying in John 17 about the love that the Father has for him and him for the Father also prays that we would be one, that the world would know that the Father has sent him and so forth. You see in 1 Peter chapter 2 where Peter uses the same language describing Israel and applies it to the church and so forth. So this theme throughout. And a couple thoughts here on God creating us in his image and blessing us to be his people. God's created us and he's blessed us. Amen? Hallelujah. Well, a few thoughts on being created in God's image and being blessed to be his people for his glory. One is that we are relational. We are like our triune God. We are relational beings. Genesis 1:26, God said, and as we saw two Sundays ago, God created by speaking. That's how powerful he is. And here God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The first perhaps hint at the fact that God is one God, three persons. We're not made in the image and likeness of angels. God's speaking about himself here, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are relational. We're like our triune God. We are relational beings. We are spiritual relational beings. We have an eternal soul. We're created with a body out of the dust. We did not just evolve by happen chance. We are created with a body to live here on the earth in fellowship with God and one another. That was the purpose from the beginning, and the day is coming when all of that will be redeemed and renewed. God is making all things new. It is his plan that as humans, he has given us an eternal soul or spirit, but we also have a body. We live here on the earth and in community. And that's how it'll be for eternity. But God is working things out. If you die before Jesus comes back, you go to heaven. Your spirit does. But when that happens, we're still waiting to be clothed with our resurrection body and to come back to earth. And eventually there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And the Bible speaks about it as being all together because heaven is where God's presence is unlimited. And that's what will happen. So if we die before Jesus comes back, we go to heaven, but we don't stay there specifically. We will be in the new heaven and earth. We'll have a resurrected body. We'll be here on the earth, the new heaven and earth, living in community. That's how God started it, and that's where it's going to end up. Sin has messed all that up. We'll come to that in a moment. But we are relational beings. We're spiritual, but we have a body living here on the earth in community with one another. We're also rational beings. We're able to reason, and we're morally accountable to our Creator. We can see this in Romans chapter 1 and 2. By the very nature of creation, we can't figure the gospel out, but we can see there must be a God, and God's given us a conscience to have a basic sense of right and wrong. That sense of right and wrong is distorted by sin, but there's still this sense of right and wrong. We have a dog named Clifford, and he knows that some things are wrong, but I'm not sure if it's because it's inherent within him or because he knows when we get upset about things. Now, with you and I, there's things that we know that are right and wrong. It's just part of being human. There's other things we have to be taught. But there's a sense that if I steal or if I commit murder or if I lie about somebody, there's a sense within us that is wrong. Now, if we continue living in sin, we can deceive ourselves where we think something that's sinful is actually good. But we are rational beings. We have a sense of being able to reason and have a sense of a basic sense of right and wrong. And we're accountable. We also represent God's rule here on the earth. God has given us dominion over creation, as we saw here in our text. Not to exploit the environment and oppress other people. But we are created in the image of God, and part of who God is, he's king. He reigns, he rules, and he has entrusted his rule to us here on the earth to represent. He's in charge, but we're to represent his rule here on earth. One other thing I'll say is that we're relational, we're rational, we represent God's rule. We also reflect God's glory. That's part of what it means to be human. All of creation reflects God's glory in a basic sense, but not like humans. We are created in his image, and we are to reflect his glory. Again, sin has messed all that up, and we'll come to that. But even at a basic level, This is true of all people. All people are created in the image of God. And when we share the gospel, part of what we can do is while we rightly confront people with their sin, also let them know you're created in the image of God. God loves animals, but you're more special. You are more valuable. Not because of what you've done, but because of who God's created you to be. Every person has a uniqueness and a beauty about them. We're created to reflect God's glory, His holiness, His beauty, His creativity, and so forth. God has created us in His image. That's a good thing. That's part of the good news of the gospel. We're created in His image. Sin has messed that up, and God's got a plan to redeem it. Another thought on what it means to be human. God created man, male and female, and commanded us to multiply. This is part of our purpose. This is part of our likeness and our origin. Again, back in Genesis 1 and verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God created Adam, and then we see in Genesis chapter 2, He had the animals come to Adam and He named them. No suitable helper was found, so God put Adam to sleep, took one of his ribs and created Eve. God created man, male and female. Together we reflect the glory of God. Hallelujah. A couple thoughts on that. There's the sense of equality. Men and women are created, both created by God and with a sense of equality. Eve came from Adam. Adam came from the dust. God has created man as male and female, and together we reflect the glory of God. We have differences. It's a complementary equality that we don't want to diminish. We want to cherish. But men and women, equal in the eyes of God. There's also companionship, which includes marriage, it includes sex, it includes family. Moving on in verse 28. Scripture says, and God blessed them, the man and the woman. God blessed them. Hallelujah. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. God has given man and woman, He's given us this companionship. He said it's not good for man to be alone. So we have companionship that's equal between man and woman. And part of that includes marriage and sex and family. And let me at this point say, if you're someone who isn't married or never gets married, that does not mean that you're not incomplete. The man and woman coming together has its role, and it's beautiful. And it's to be husband and wife, and part of the purpose is for that companionship. It's also to have sex and multiply, because God wants more people so He gets more glory. But as that happens, for those who may not get married, they are still then living in community. They still have companionship with other people because there's other people. And so it is not good for Adam to be alone. So He gave him woman. They come together. They have children who have children who have children. Some of those children will not get married. And part of God's plan and purpose for the Christian life is for some people to live a single celibate life for His glory. And in some ways, they're more free to serve the gospel. Hallelujah. He has a plan for everyone involved. If you're someone who's not married, you are not less of a person or incomplete, and part of the role of the church is to hold that up, and I'll say another word about that at the end of the sermon. This companionship is for our good and for procreation. It's also foundational to society and a blessing for society. And part of what the struggle today we have in our culture with the definition of marriage, well, first of all, we kind of jump over that and we change the laws of marriage when there really wasn't a discussion about, I mean, the word marriage, the definition is a man and woman coming together. That's the idea. Now, also I'm going to say more about how the church can effectively proclaim that message, because the culture needs to see and feel the love of God as we do that. So I'll say a word about that in a little bit. But Marriage and family is foundational for society flourishing and to bless society. Also, it's reflective of the gospel and the church. The husband and the wife coming together, kind of like we just celebrated the Lord's Supper with the bread and the cup and so forth. The marriage, a Christian marriage, should reflect the gospel. The husband should be sacrificially loving his wife, following the example of Christ who laid down his life for the church. The wife should honor and submit to her husband as the church does to Christ. That is to reflect the gospel. And all of this companionship also is connected to the church. Part of what the church is the family of God. We have different names or different identities. We're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We're also the family of God. There are some people, maybe some of us, that come from a broken home. Things aren't good at home. Part of what the church is to be is a loving family. The church does not replace our human or biological family. And if you have a good one, praise God. But it is part of what the church is family. Let me also comment on history and culture as it relates to the gospel and God creating man, male, and female. We've already seen that the way God created us, man, male, and female, there's equality with men and women of a complementary nature. And also, let me just say, our statement of faith was revised back in 2008, and there were some changes made and so forth, and I'm commenting on that a little bit as we go. And we looked at that as a church, at those of you who came to our three-hour seminar several years ago on that. We're blessed by that. In the statement of faith we have now, the word man was taken out and the words Adam and Eve were put in. And that's intentional. These words that are in our statement of faith, and we'll read the third point of our statement of faith in a couple minutes. Each word, several of the words have huge significance. So we put the words Adam and Eve in, took out man, not that we're against man, but we put in Adam and Eve. That is to emphasize the equality of man and woman. That's to indicate that marriage is for a man and a woman. It's also to indicate that Adam and Eve in Genesis are historical. And it also has bearing on our cultural understanding of the gospel and so forth. Genesis here is, especially the opening chapters, has a beautiful literary style to it. That should be recognized. And we should want to take it for what it says. But recognizing the beauty of this literature of Genesis is talking about real events that actually happened. And this has bearing on the gospel because the gospel is not just theological truth. It's a message about what God has done in human history. It is historical. It's also theological. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, and when preaching to the Areopagus, that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Adam and Eve are historical, and from Adam has come every person and all the nations that exist. It's historical. That also bears weight on the equality not only of man and woman, but of the different tribes and languages. Sometimes we refer to as the different races, the different cultures. We are equal. There's not a superior culture or so forth. We've all come from Adam and Eve. We've all been created in the image of God. Hallelujah. So, what does it mean to be human? Those are a few thoughts. Created in God's image, created as man, male, and female. More could be said, but I'll move on to question number two. What is sin, and where did it come from? And on this, we're going to jump from Genesis 1. Let me just briefly read from Genesis chapter 2. When you get to Genesis chapter 2, we get some details about what God did on the sixth day. And in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God gave that command to Adam. Then he created Eve from Adam. And then we move ahead to Genesis chapter 3. And at this point, let me, let's read the first few verses here. Genesis 3. Now the serpent, which we'll come back to, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Let's stop there for a moment, and I'll comment on Satan and demons. Notice in verse 1 we have the serpent referenced, and we're not told who he is. Moses here is writing to the Israelites. They would have already known, and as we read throughout Scripture, we get more information about all this. So let me just briefly kind of put this a brief highlight, well, I don't know if that's the right word about Satan, but a brief overview about a theology of Satan and demons. Putting the pieces of the puzzle together, we get this picture that God created angels, and that one of those angels, sometimes referred to as Lucifer, perhaps one of the top angel, at some point rebelled. God gave angels a free will, so to speak. And he wanted to be top dog. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be worshipped. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, he references not having someone young in the faith become an elder because they may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil, meaning Satan had pride. We also see in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan was trying to tempt Jesus, his last attempt was to try to get Jesus to bow down and worship him. That's the driving force of Satan. He wants to be God. He does not want to worship God or submit to him. He wants to be worshipped himself. 2 Peter chapter 2 references the demons or the angels when they sinned. Okay, referring to the fact that there are some angels who sinned and became demons. And the top dog is Satan. Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, talking about specific kings, uses language that seems to also be speaking beyond just the kings, because it talks about them being in the Garden of Eden and so forth, and it might be pointing to the pride and the things that took place in Satan's heart when he became Satan. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that he is the god of this age, and in Ephesians chapter 6 he talks about the spiritual battles that take place, and that we're to put on the full armor of God and be strong in him. So that's just a brief picture. So at some point before Genesis 3, that happened. And the Satan comes in the form of a serpent. If he were to come in his true image, it would probably have been repulsive and he wouldn't have been effective. The scripture says he masquerades as an angel of light. He's happy to use the truth. He just won't give us all the truth and the right truth, and he'll slip lies in there. So he shows up on the scene and he comes to the woman. So now let me comment on the fall of man and addressing our sin, God's judgment, but ironically, we also see God's grace coming through here. First, the serpent deceives the woman. She and Adam, who was with her, sin. In verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What are you doing, Adam, just sitting back and letting this happen? The serpent deceives the woman. She and Adam was with her sin. There's some initial consequences. Innocence is lost. Shame, fear. Shame and fear come in on the scene, and so does blame. As soon as they eat, their eyes are open. They realize they're naked. At this point, they did not have this knowledge of good and evil. They had an innocence about them. We're not told how God would have let things play out had they not sinned. And had they passed the test of righteousness and how long that would have taken. We're not told those details. But what we have is this passage. They had this innocence that was lost. They realize they're naked. And they're ashamed, so they cover themselves. Then God shows up on the scene, and they hide themselves because they're afraid. I mean, can you imagine at this point there hadn't been any fear? And then, of course, there's blame. They're very good at it, and so are you and I. Blaming others. The Lord calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam said, I'm hiding because I was naked. And the Lord wants to know who told you that. And said, well, the wife you gave me, she gave me some food to eat and I ate it. And the Lord then confronts the woman. And she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And then the Lord doesn't give Satan a chance to talk. He just begins his curse on him. But blame comes into the scene right off the bat. I'll say more about that in a minute as well. Now, verses 14 through 24. I'm not going to read all this, but just a few highlights. God curses the serpent. Verse 14, he said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all creation, basically. Satan is cursed. And in this passage, there's a foreshadow of the gospel. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Pointing forward to the coming of Christ. And through the offspring of the very one Satan deceived, that offspring is going to crush him. God punishes the woman. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's a loaded, that's all in one verse. I just want to comment on a couple highlights here. The pain in childbearing might imply more than just the pain when a child is born. I'm not at all downplaying that. But it might go all the way back to the anxiety that can come into play with, am I going to get pregnant? Will I have a man to marry? Will I have a miscarriage? Will the pregnancy be a good one? And God says, your desire will be for your husband. Her desire should have been with her heart set on God. But Satan tempted her with the desire for sinful things. Now her desire is going to be for her husband. This word is used, I think, twice else in the scriptures. One in the sense of intimacy in Song of Solomon. But this same word is used again in Genesis chapter 4. Where we have the brothers Cain and Abel. And Cain has a heart problem. And he's getting jealous and bitter and so forth. And God warns him in verse 6. Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's the same word here that the woman's desire will be for her husband. And again, that's understood in different ways. But in some sense of an unhealthy need for the husband, a dominance over the husband, a seducing of the man, or whatever, it's a broken relationship. And he will rule over you. Not rule like we looked at in Genesis 1, but exploiting her and abusing her and neglecting her in the way that we should not be. The woman is punished. God also punishes Adam. Verse 17, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, with thorns and thistles and so forth. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. That's where you came from and that's where you're going to head back to. There's a punishment on man. And this affects all humans. God commanded Adam to work before sin came into the world. Work is a good thing. It's hard because of sin. But we're created to work, to do good works in Christ Jesus. There'll be toil and sweat. We're going to die. We're going to return to the dust. God punishes Adam. But amidst all this, God also extends grace. In verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living, which is what that name sounds like. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And here's a picture of grace. Even though Eve was deceived and sinned, she's going to become the mother of all the living. She's going to get to bear children. And God covers both Adam and Eve with garments of skins and clothed them, taking the skins of animals. They use fig trees and so forth to cover themselves, but now we have death entering the scene on animals. And God, in his grace, covers them. He covers their shame, their nakedness. This would also protect them from the harsh elements as they move out from the garden. And probably points forward to the fact that a sacrifice would need to come. Blood is going to have to be shed. Like the Old Testament sacrifices pointing forward, there would be an ultimate sacrifice that would come. God extends grace even in the very first passage of sin. Nevertheless, God also banishes man from the garden, which represents his presence and the tree of life. And they're sent out, and an angel guards the garden and the tree of life there. The fall of man. Let me also comment briefly on the theology and nature of sin. We've just seen a narrative description of sin. Let me just comment a little bit about sin here, our fallen condition. Today's message on the doctrine of man and sin, our human condition. I shared a little bit this a couple weeks ago, so I'll just share a few brief highlights. This comes from Bible scholar Kevin Van Hooser. He has a great description about sin. And it just at a basic level, sin is many things. It's ultimately idolatry, where we love anything more than God. It's our pride. It's our unbelief when we don't believe God and don't live by faith. It's our rebellion and our immorality and our lust and our bitterness and our racism and our jealousy and our exploiting the poor, our living for self, and on and on and on. Van Hooser sums up, gives a couple summaries of sin. One is, it's an error, it's a wandering, it's a sickness, it's a debt. Because of our sin, we owe a debt. We're sick. Our heart is sick. We wander. We're in error. Also, sin is intensely spiritual. It's a power that's hostile to God. It's not just that we do wrong things, but it's like Paul personifies sin in Romans 7. It's the breaking of God's law. It's missing the mark or the target. It's a foolish and ignorant and dangerous way to live. And through it all, it's a failure of you and I to reflect the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's bad. Let me also give a summary statement coming largely from our statement of faith. In union with Adam, we're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. And we're in bondage to that sin. We see that in Romans 5. Paul says sin came into the world through one man, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. There's kind of a mystery here, but we sinned in Adam's sin. He is our head of the human race. And sin came in because of him. And we're sinners not just because we sin, but we have a sinful nature. But Paul then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, by a man came death. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Christ himself is the last Adam. Hallelujah. It doesn't end with the first one. And it doesn't end with us. And this sin has affected every aspect of our being. Sometimes there's the phrase total depravity used. The idea here is we are people created in the image of God, beautiful, but every aspect of our being has been corrupted. That doesn't mean we don't ever do anything good or you have to be a Christian to have love or do something good, no. But it's just that every aspect of our humanity, as well as every aspect of our world, has been tainted, polluted by sin. Well, brings us to number 3. a summary of the doctrine of man and sin. And with each one of these messages, I'm putting in here in the sermon what our statement of faith says. And so here's a summary that I'll read for us. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in His image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under His wrath. And only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. That's a loaded statement. And just by way of reference there, those last three things, rescued, reconciled, and renewed, refer to the three things that were just said before that. We are rescued from God's wrath, we are reconciled from being alienated from God, and we are renewed into the image of God. And it's by His grace and through Jesus Christ that all that is made possible. Our God is good. Number four, how then shall we live? What do we do with all this doctrine, all this theology? All this theology, then, you know, what should our teaching be about how we should live? I'm just going to mention a few things here and trying to focus on these themes that we've just looked at. Here's one thought. Be on guard against temptation, sin, and the evil one. Adam and Eve were not. Since we're already sinners, I'll start with this first point on this thought. Confess and repent of our sins and don't blame others. We're very good at blaming someone else for our own sin. Does that mean that other people don't ever sin? No. We need, however, to start with ourselves. Let's not blame others. Adam blamed his wife. Eve blamed the serpent. We're not going to do that. Let's confess our own sins and repent and not blame others for what we're doing wrong or what we need to change. Another thought is this. Follow Christ's example in the Spirit's power through the Word and through prayer. When you go to Matthew chapter 4, we get a picture of how Christ was faithful in the wilderness in a way that Adam and Eve were not faithful in the garden. And the contrast is stunning. Here Jesus is fasting for 40 days. Satan comes along the scene and tempts him to turn stone into bread. And then takes him to the high point of the temple, tells him to jump off so you can, you know, gain this great following, and then gives him this vision, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor, and says, I'll give it to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. You don't need the cross. I'll give you the kingdoms. Praise God, Jesus did not give it. He passed the test of righteousness in the wilderness and throughout his life. But he was faithful against temptation and against sin and against Satan in the wilderness, where Adam and Eve, in the beauty of the garden, failed. And if we put our faith in Jesus, we get His righteousness. He's passed that test for us. And Jesus, even though He's God the Son, He also operated in the power of the Spirit. And as I think I said 2 weeks ago, in the Scriptures, especially in the Gospels, at times we see the focus is on the sovereign power of the Father. Sometimes it's on the power Jesus has Himself. Sometimes it's on the power of the Spirit. When He's in the wilderness, those 40 days, this is right after He got baptized. And the Spirit anoints Him. And Luke especially emphasizes the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life and working through Him. And the first thing the Spirit does is lead Him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Satan does the tempting, but it was God's will that that take place. So Jesus, even though He's God the Son, operates in the power of the Spirit, and so shall we. Nurturing our relationship with Jesus, praying to be filled with the Spirit on a daily basis. He also was a man well-versed in the Word of God. With each temptation, Jesus responded with Scripture. He's also a man of prayer. He was out there fasting. And we see in different places where He would withdraw from the people and pray. Sometimes the disciples would be with Him, sometimes He'd be alone. Let us be on guard against temptation, sin, and the evil one by following the example of Jesus, and let's not blame others. Here's another thought. Live healthy, pray for healing, and prepare to die. Jesus might come back while we're alive, but if he doesn't, we need to be prepared to die. God created us in his image, without sin, with bodies that were not going to break down or suffer pain. And living healthy probably would have just come naturally. That's not the case right now. By the blessing of God and through modern medicine and so forth, we can do things like heart transplants. You can have where horrible things can happen and people's lives can be spared. Hallelujah. But we can't take the spirit out of our body and put it in somebody else's. You've got one body, we need to take care of it. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's take care of our bodies. That also includes praying for healing. Some of us are suffering with pain. Some of us are suffering with sicknesses. With some of us, it might be temporary. With some of it might be long term. Some of us are closer to the end of our life than others. James chapter 5, we're called to ask the elders to pray over us if we're sick. We are to confess our sins if sin is involved. It isn't always. But we're to pray for healing. God does not always heal us physically in the way that we would ask for. We are promised that that prayer will be answered. The timing might just be different. It may not be until we're promoted to glory. But God may heal in this life. Pray for healing. And also prepare to die. The biggest way to be prepared to die is to live right with Jesus. And to be like Paul, who wanted to be with Christ, but also who had a joy about this life and saw his purpose for staying here while God had him here on this earth. We want, there's two sides of the same coin. We want to cherish and value life. On the other hand, don't hold on to it too tightly. Whether it's for my life or my loved one's life, I need to be prepared that we're going to die. And so we want to live healthy. We want to pray for healing. But there does come a time where we need to let that person go, or we might be ourselves, we need to just surrender our spirit to the Lord. And we're not holding on to life too tightly, even as we cherish it. That also means having our house in order. God tells King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20, through the prophet, get your house in order, you're going to die. And then he asks the Lord for more time. The Lord gives him more time, and then he ends up kind of wandering a little bit in the process and not being faithful. But nevertheless, God told him, get your house in order, you're going to die. Is our house in order? If our life were to be taken prematurely, are things ready? If we have a spouse, if we have kids, if we have any possessions, let's not leave a mess behind us. Let's do what we can to have our house in order. And here's the last key thought in how we should live. Represent God's rule and reflect his glory. This is where we started, and this is why we are here. We are to represent his rule here on the earth in a way that gives him the glory. We're created in his image. Let's do that as godly men who obey God's word and who protect and build up women. Adam listened to the voice of his wife over the voice of the Lord. He did not protect her. He was with her while Satan was deceiving her. What were you doing? What were you thinking? Men, let's obey God's word. Not what people want. Let's obey God's word and let's protect and build up women. And this means that we are not neglecting women. We're not abusing them. We're not exploiting them. Whether they're our wives, our sisters, our friends. Let's build them up. Let's represent God's rule and reflect his glory also as godly women. Set your hearts on God and honor men. Don't desire them in a sense in which to dominate them or to have an unhealthy need or fixation on them. Not controlling them, not seducing them, whether they're your husbands or men in general or whatever. Delight yourself in the Lord and honor men. Also in culture and in government, let's be a prophetic minority. The phrase moral majority used to be popular, and some preachers, and I think rightly so, are pointing out, a better way to look at that is that we're to be a prophetic minority. Until Jesus comes back, we're a minority in this world. We're the church living in a fallen world. But it's a prophetic minority. And ultimately prophetic in the sense that we're preaching the gospel to the world. The gospel stays central. As the gospel stays central, that includes confronting the idols of the culture. And doing so with an effective witness and a godly wisdom. So when we think about our culture and our government, we think in terms of, as the people of God, we're a prophetic minority. And not with an arrogance, with a humility, but recognizing that by God's grace, we've been entrusted with the good news of the gospel and the word of God, which Peter says is like a lamp shining in a dark place. And that includes many things. When it comes to politics and government, one of the most clear things is we're to pray for our leaders and obey them. Technically, submit to them as we obey to God, as we obey God, provided what they're calling us to do does not call us to disobey God. So it ought to flow out of that foundation where we're loving our neighbors, we are praying for our leaders. Let me ask the question, do we pray for our political and governmental leaders as much as we complain about them? We are called to pray for them, to obey them in general, even as we hold fast and obey God. We should be humble. We should be cross-cultural. We should serve and defend the oppressed. And that begins with the unborn child and goes out to every person in whatever their need is. And finally, we should reflect God's glory and represent his rule as the church, embracing God's plan for the family and preaching the gospel. And let me just kind of sum all this up by saying, and I say this every once in a while, but I think it's helpful as we, when it comes to issues like marriage and the importance of the family, that we should rightly stand up for. That we do so in a sense of in which it's a gospel-centered view of family and marriage, where we are preaching the gospel to the culture, and that includes topics like adoption. Part of the good news of the gospel is when you believe in Jesus, you're adopted into the family of God. And part of the good news of the gospel is that God is transforming the lives of men so they're not exploiting women. And they're honoring them. So, and for women who are not seducing or controlling men and so forth, but they're honoring men. And so that when people hear about the Christian view of family and marriage, they're hearing it in a context in which they're experiencing the love of God. They're not just being told right and wrong. But then as we proclaim this good gospel message, and as we live it out, and as the world sees husbands and wives loving one another, and churches welcoming sinners and broken people into our fellowship, people's hearts will be open to the teaching of Holy Scripture about family and marriage. And God will get the glory. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.